Jesus said, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." Welcome to the Good Word. This week we continue our series on the New Testament book of Hebrews. I'm Alden Thompson, Emeritus Professor of Old Testament at the Walla Walla University School of Theology. I am your host and study guide author. My conversation partners are Brant Berglund and Dave Thomas from the Walla Walla University School of Theology. Our topic this week is Jesus, the giver of rest. Now, my question is, does one need a command to come to Jesus? Does one need to come to Jesus in order to come to God?
It's a complex question, Alden, and the reason it's complex is because I think, as Seventh-day Adventists have noted throughout the Bible, there are people who might not even name God as they might see in Scripture, and yet have certainly been responsive at some level to the Holy Spirit's working in their lives, and yet a command to come to Jesus. His command is more like, it seems to me, an entreaty. It's not a demand. It's an invitation. Come to me. Hey, come to my house and I'll provide you food. It's not a demand that people do it. If you're really tired, if you really are overworked, I can help you with that. Please come. And so it seems more invitational than commanding.
Oh, I think you're quite right there.
But Alden, to go back to your original question, I think the what do you do with people in the Old Testament who didn't know about Jesus at all? They still came to God. So, I mean, it's possible to come to God without knowing about Jesus, even though I would argue he's the agent of your redemption.
Mm-hmm. I have a couple of quotations that have always been intriguing to me about this question of, and we're talking about modern people coming to Jesus. Do they need to come to Jesus? The invitation that Jesus gave, come, take, learn. These are all commands from Jesus. But what about those who know about Jesus, who don't know about Jesus or about God? Note, for example, the Ellen White quotation about the heathen who do not know about God, and a C.S. Lewis quote about Emeth, the worshiper of the pagan god Tash, who dies and finds himself in Aslan's kingdom. I'm just going to read those two because I think they are really quite intriguing. First of all, the Ellen White, and she's commenting here based on the parable of the judgment, where the whole world gathers before the judge. And then the question is the sheep and the goats. And so commenting on that, and I think her interpretation of it is right, spot on, but this is what she says. Those whom Christ commends in the judgment may have known little of theology, but they have cherished his principles. Through the influence of the divine spirit, they have been a blessing to those about them. Even among the heathen are those who have cherished the spirit of kindness. Before the words of life had fallen upon their ears, they have befriended the missionaries, even ministering to them at the peril of their own lives. Among the heathen are those who worship God ignorantly, those to whom the light is never brought by human instrumentality. Yet they will not perish. Though ignorant of the written law of God, they have heard his voice speaking to them in nature, and have done the things that the law required. Their works are evidence that the Holy Spirit has touched their hearts, and they are recognized as the children of God. So here are people, they've never heard the name of God, and yet God recognizes them as his own. And I think when it comes to rest, you can find rest in God without ever hearing the name of Jesus. And then this other one is C.S. Lewis, and it's in his book, The Last Battle, in our Narnia Tales. Emeth is the devout pagan who dies and finds himself in Aslan's kingdom. And this is the dialogue that takes place. "But I said, alas, Lord, I am no son of thine, but the servant of Tash. He answered, child, all the service thou hast done to Tash, I account as service done to me. Then by reason of my great desire for wisdom and understanding, I overcame my fear and questioned the glorious one and said, Lord, is it then true, as the ape said, that thou and Tash are one? The lion growled so that the earth shook, but his wrath was not against me, and said, it is false. Not because he and I are one, but because we are opposites, I take to me the services which thou hast done to him. For I and he are of such different kinds that no service which is vile can be done to me, and none which is not vile can be done to him. Therefore, if any man swear by Tash and keep his oath for the oath's sake, it is by me that he has truly sworn, though he know it not, and it is I who reward him. And if any man do a cruelty in my name, then though he says the name Aslan, it is Tash whom he serves, and by Tash his deed is accepted. Dost thou understand, child? I said, Lord, thou knowest how much I understand. But I said also, for the truth constrained me, yet I have been seeking Tash all my days. Beloved, said the glorious one, unless thy desire had been for me, thou wouldst not have sought so long and so truly, for all find what they truly seek. Both of those quotations point to a God with wide open arms for anyone who seeks to do his right. These are not rebels. They have not known about God who revealed himself in Jesus, but they are certainly part of God's kingdom. Now, moving on from Jesus' passage on yokes. Well, Matthew 11:29 says, for my yoke is easy. Is the idea of a yoke positive or negative?
Yes.
Well, to me, it's, to me, presuming it's a yoke that has place for two beasts, it's positive. You don't have to pull a load on your own. You can work longer and more productively if you work in concert with someone else.
But the idea of a yoke can also be negative in that it implies burdens, it implies work, and maybe even slavery, being tied to something you can't get away from. So it depends on your attitude, I guess.
Well, Galatians 5:1 uses it negatively.
Right.
Talk about a yoke of bondage. Yet, as you suggest, Dave, a well-fitting yoke also allows for more productive life. And ideally, one becomes so comfortable in the yoke that one is hardly aware of it. Now, tangentially, related to the idea of well-fitting yoke is the concept of freedom. Discipline gives freedom. Tennis players know that if they want the ball to go where they hit it, they will need discipline. And C.S. Lewis suggests that the goal of all this is a certain independence. Another quote from him, Screwtape Letters. He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood, our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, asks why he has been forsaken, and still obeys. And the use of the phrase law of liberty in James 2:12 is also related to the need for discipline if one wants to be free. Finally, we should refer to that astonishing passage in Galatians 5:18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. The passage is in Paul's letter to the Galatians, a letter which is often used in a more libertarian way. Yet the works of the flesh listed in 5:19-21 indicate that Paul fully affirmed the value of law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's really quite a strong, and it's often overlooked by those who use the book of Galatians in a libertarian sense. When you're led by the law, when you're led by the Spirit, you don't need the law. It becomes simply spontaneous. And I think we could talk about the fruit of the Spirit in the same way: love, joy, peace, patience. It's
And that's an interesting juxtaposition between the fruit of the Spirit and the fruits of the flesh.
Yeah. Yeah, it's really quite fascinating.
And maybe it's a struggle for Adventists because we overvalue the written law and undervalue the power of the Holy Spirit as a lawful motivator, that the Spirit brings about the very principles that the law had written down. I don't need the tablets of stone anymore. I have the very Spirit of God, just like Christ did.
And it's interesting, when the Spirit makes change, those things fall away sometimes without people noticing it and without a lot of rebelliousness, like, I have to do this kind of a thing. It wells up from inside as a sensible and right thing to do.
And I think that's a wonderful thing which ties in with the New Covenant, when no longer will they teach one another or say to another, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. It's simply a spontaneous work of the Spirit within that really becomes very, very important. Now, one other comment here. The question is, how can a burden be light, as promised in Matthew 11:30? For my yoke is light, and my burden. Anyway, my yoke is light. Well, a shared burden is a light one. Dave, you suggested this. If you've got two beasts yoked together, it's a shared burden, and they work together on it. Interestingly enough, Moses' father-in-law suggested he needed to share his burden with the others, Exodus 18. And because he was able to share that, it worked out much better for him. New Testament parallel with the metaphor of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, the whole body works together in a way that virtually eliminates the burden because it is a shared burden. Now, finally, a question. Does the repeated emphasis on today suggest, what does it suggest about the point of Hebrews 3 and 4?
Jesus' invitation to rest in Him is still there, and I don't have to wait. I don't have to put it off. If my life is overwhelmed and burdened, and whether it's through guilt, whether it's through a history that I don't relish, whether it's through thinking that I have to attain to some sort of value before God will find me acceptable, I can recognize in Jesus that rest is available right now.
And see, I wish we spent more time talking about what it is that is offered to us in Christ, and that is transformation. That the old person diminishes and a new person who is much more devout and godlike emerges over time. And, that's the work of the Spirit. And I wish we spent more time reminding people that the things that trouble us in this world, all the fruits of the flesh, can be diminished by a walk with God. And that's why I think the walk is easy and the burden is light. If you get embroiled in all those antics, it weighs you down, it embroils you, it enslaves you in all kinds of problems, whereas walking with Christ leaves you free of those things and full of hope.
And the fellowship of the believers makes that a joy. We can be a help to one another as we work.
Yes, we can.
Yeah. Today we have explored the question of whether or not we can find rest if one does not know Jesus. We suggested that Jesus is the best way, but that God has a plan to grant rest even to those who have never known Him. Next week, our topic is Jesus, the Faithful Priest. My thanks to my conversation partners, Dave Thomas and Grant Berglund, to our program engineer, Harrison Korschel, and to all of you for listening in. For the Good Word, I'm Paul DeMoss.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.